Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Helen's Church again, particularly if you're here for the first time. Good to have you here this morning with us. Let's begin now with a short prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Joseph. And we look forward to studying it together. And we pray that you'll help us as we look at these ancient scriptures, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of these words will speak to us here at St. Helens this week, today, and in the weeks to come as we look at this story and learn all that there is to learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, yeah, well, there's so much material, isn't there? When you come to a story like Joseph, it's a long story. A long story, one we know quite well. And just as with our series in Nehemiah, we're unfortunately not going to be able to read every single part of the story in our services. So you're going to have to do some homework. You have to kind of read it for yourselves, the bits that we don't get to look at home. And then we'll just dip into certain parts of it in the services. Well, I wonder whether any of your younger relatives were in a nativity play this Christmas. Your kids, grandkids, nephews, nieces. I wonder if they were in nativity plays. I think we're just close enough still to Christmas to talk about nativity. We were only just putting our Christmas decorations away this week. The boxes went in the garage last night. I wonder, did one of your relatives play the part of a Mary, a Joseph, a wise man, or a shepherd? Imogen played the part of a child. It was very difficult for her to get into role for that one. Really struggled on that one. Jessica had to try a little bit harder to be an angel. The point is, all over Ipswich, ordinary kids acted out the great Christmas story. Ordinary kids played big roles. Ordinary kids told an extraordinary story. And it's a bit like that with the Joseph story. It's a group of ordinary people acting out the biggest story, the greatest story, the most extraordinary story. Before we ask what story were they telling, what were they acting out, let's just look briefly at the cast involved. I said ordinary people telling an ordinary story. They were a family. And some of the best dramas, we know this, are put on by families, aren't they? The Von Trapp Family Singers spring to mind. One writer I really like is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was from a very creative, talented family, and they used to put on kind of family dramas at home, family plays. And here it's a family putting on a great drama. It's the family of Jacob. Jacob, the father, along with his 12 sons. And yes, it's their story. It's their story, but it's more than just their family story. This story takes up 14 chapters of the Bible. 14, right up to the end of Genesis. Why is it given so much space? Well, first let's ask, what is the Bible for? What is the Old Testament for? If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke 24, Jesus answers that one for us. Luke 24, remember the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus spoke to them, and he helped them understand what the Old Testament was for. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, who wrote Genesis, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the script, in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus said that the whole of the Old Testament was given to teach us about him, to give us understanding of him and confidence in him. And it does that The Old Testament does that in different ways. There are the acts of Christ directly related. The things that Jesus did, creation, the flood, calling Abraham, those kind of things. There's the law, commandments, rules, you might say. This is what Christ's way of life looks like, the way of life that describes him, the way of life he also intends his people to share in. There's allegory, like in the book of Song of Songs, if you've come across that, where you've got this romance story, a lover, unnamed, and his beloved, teaching us about Christ's romance with his beloved bride, the church of his followers. And among these various ways that the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus, to give us confidence in Jesus, we have something called types or typology. And types are where people literally act out the role of Christ. They literally play his part, if you like. We've got the word, haven't we? Typecasting. It's where an actor becomes really strongly identified with a particular character. And Joseph is a type of Christ. He's acting out what Christ would do. He's acting out the part of Jesus. Moses is a type. Joshua's a type of Christ in a different way. David's a type as well. A type of Christ. If you've been on our church website lately, you'll have seen that we've got a section called resources, and you can find sermons and other bits under there. And one of them, if you drop down, there's something called a sort of thought for the day, and it's by a guy called C.H. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the 19th century. And he said of Joseph, the story of Joseph is full of interest, but it is chiefly useful to us as being remarkably typical of the life of our Lord Jesus. So in this family production, in this play, if you like, this drama, Joseph's the lead actor taking the role of Christ. And together with his family, they're acting out the drama of salvation, the story of how one man saved the world. And I just begin with that, and you know, that may be obvious to you, maybe obvious, but just to explain how we're going to get the most out of this story. For it to have real value to us, we've got to see beyond a simple human family and see the story that they're telling, see how it teaches us of Jesus. Okay, so this was, a really quite a big budget production for the time, to be honest. Filmed on location in Canaan and in Egypt, with quite a lot of to-ing and fro-ing between the two. So we're going to see quite a lot of those two places, Canaan and Egypt. And let's go straight into Act 1, Scene 1, which is what we had read for us. Emma read that. Act 1, Scene 1, Genesis 37, 1 to 11. What does it show us? It shows us the preeminence of Joseph. And it shows us the preeminence of Joseph to tell us about the preeminence of Jesus. First, we see the preeminence of Joseph in his father's affections, don't we? Verse 3 tells us all about it. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. There it is, the coat of many colors, the technicolored dream coat. Now, in any ordinary family situation, this would be wrong, wouldn't it? You can't have favorites like that. Or if you do, you've got to keep it under wraps. You've got to be much more discreet about it. Or you're going to tear the family apart. Nicola's mum is so aware of this, the need to treat all the girls equally, that she will only buy a t-shirt or a coat if it is available in ages 7, 5, and 2. And so we sympathize with Joseph's brothers when we read in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And yet, the text doesn't really pass comment on it. It seems strangely silent about it. It's almost impartial, isn't it? It simply reports it as fact. It never says what Jacob did was wrong. Because remember, they're playing parts in a bigger story, a drama they're telling. And God was using them to tell a different story. The story of the son who has preeminence in his father's affections, and rightly so. And we read a little of that in John chapter 5, didn't we? You don't have to turn to it, but remember what it said. For the father loves the son and shows him all he does. The father has entrusted all judgment to the son. He who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. We read of it again in John chapter 1. The King James version puts it really bluntly or really well in verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the father, right there at his heart, he hath declared him. And the last reference is John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus himself says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. If someone said to you, what is God the Father most passionate about? Out of everything in the whole world, what is God the Father most in favor of? What's he most up for? I wonder what you'd say. Is it world peace? Is it love? Is it the happiness of mankind? Is it religion? Is it faith? Is it equality? We'd have to say, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's who God the Father is most in favor of. He's most fanatical about. And that's offensive to many people because God isn't impartial. He's chosen one son and set all his love on him. And we find many people want to be in touch with God, don't they? They want to be in harmony with God. They want to be in tune with him for their lives to kind of agree with God. And they can. Our lives can agree with the heart of God the Father. If we too rejoice in Jesus, we value him, we see him as really precious, the most precious that we have. So what we see as terrible parenting skills on the part of Jacob, the scriptures put to another purpose. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, Jacob plays the part of God the Father, delighting in his chosen son. But Joseph doesn't just have preeminence in his father's affections, does he? Joseph foresees his future preeminence in the world. We'll see, and as you may know, that dreams feature again and again and again in the Joseph story. And dreams are equivalent in Joseph to a kind of supernatural revelation. Joseph has this special relationship with dreams. Deep truths are communicated to him in dreams, sometimes in his own dreams, often in the dreams of others, which only he is able to interpret. And in this one, in these dreams, he sees his whole family bowing down before him. Verse 6, he said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Well, if you don't know the whole story, I don't want to say, where have you been? but no, if you don't know the story, we won't spoil it for you. But it's enough to say it's about the rise and rise and rise of Joseph. Yeah, he sinks at a point to the lowest point, to the pits, to prison and despair, to the point, but he comes up from there to the point where he takes the highest place, and people come and they bow down before him. His dream does seem far-fetched, doesn't it? It seems too much that all people, even the sun and the moon and the planets, should bow down before any one man. But we've got to remember, this drama teaches us the story of Christ. And Jesus himself frequently talked about a time when the whole world is going to bow down before him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are so many thrones, aren't there, and offices in the world, kings and queens, presidents of countries and corporations and clubs and societies and governing bodies. And all of them kind of represent a measure of power, don't they? A certain jurisdiction. And one individual might hold one or two or possibly three of these thrones or offices. But to think that someone might hold all of them at once, every office, every throne, every title, Jesus can. He can gather to himself all these thrones and offices. He can be entitled to them and the honor that comes with them. These things all come true. The things Joseph saw by revelation of God in a dream, the things he told his brothers would come true. We'll see that over the coming weeks. And the things that Jesus saw by revelation of God, the things he told us of, they'll come true. We'll see them come true. So there's the preeminence of Joseph to teach us the preeminence of Jesus. But also the story shows us the kind of incredulity of his brothers, their bad reaction to him. The brothers are not impressed, are they, by Jacob's special love to Joseph, verse 4. Nor are they impressed by his dreams, his big claims. We saw that in verses 5 to 10. And we might sympathize with them in that, but events proved that it was they and not Joseph who were wrong. Their hostility was misplaced. And here the story of Joseph teaches us the hostility of the human heart towards Jesus. Without reason, without justification, people are against him. They write him off. Dismiss his words, his claims, when he says big things about himself. In his day, people hated Jesus for talking about the special relationship that he had with the Father. And nowadays, people still react badly if you suggest that Jesus is unique, that he comes ahead of any other religious figurehead. Humanity still revolts against the idea of Jesus having first place in the world. People will fight the idea to the bitter end, you know, intelligent people, ordinary people, and religious people set dead against him. In Jesus' day, it was the so-called religious experts, wasn't it? The faith leaders, the flesh and blood of Reuben and Levi and Simeon who rose up against their Joseph. The church of the day rejected Jesus. And today, somehow, it's still the church, isn't it, that finds it hardest to accept Christ's preeminence in all things. It's still religious experts and faith leaders who have hardest coming to terms with Jesus' claims. Now, I've been saying that this great story of Christ, this sort of epic of salvation, was a family production, wasn't it? Performed by Jacob and his family, Jacob and sons. Who were these people who had the privilege of putting on this drama, this kind of a drama? The actress Helen Mirren played the Queen, didn't she, in that film, which was called The Queen. And she spoke of being completely overwhelmed by the honour of playing Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. Well, who were these people who had the honour of producing a drama of Christ and his salvation and putting it on display for the world in their lives? Well, it wasn't just anyone. It was Jacob and his 12 sons. Why them? Why them? Well, remember Jacob? He was a sly and devious man, wasn't he? Who stole the birthright of the firstborn from his older brother Esau, and then he tricked his blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. Well, for all his his seeming unsuitability and his weakness, his personal tics and his issues, God had chosen Jacob to be the focus of his interactions with the world. He was the carrier of the gospel promise to his generation. He was the head of the church in that age. And we saw in our reading how he was also known as Israel in verse 3. Israel, the name that was the name of God's people in the Old Testament, the ancient church in the Old Testament. And his sons, those 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. So this drama was played out by the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God. And the point is, the story of Christ and of salvation is entrusted to the church. It's not a story that just anyone is going to play. And for all her reluctance at times to tell the story boldly, it's only the church of Christ, it's the family of faith that is able to retell and replay and declare this story, inspired by the Holy Spirit, well rehearsed, well drilled in this script that we have. Only we're going to say shamelessly what Jacob and his sons were saying all those years ago. That Jesus holds top place in the Father's heart. That every knee will bow to Jesus. Only the church is going to admit that we were totally against Jesus to start with, that we'd written him off, even though he was a brother to us. No one else than the church is going to admit that it was guilty in rejecting and despising Jesus. We do admit that, don't we? May we at St. Helens tell this story of Jesus. May we stage the drama of salvation. Not so much with like lights and staging and all that. I guess we could go that way. If we've got PCC on Wednesday, we could discuss it. If you want to go that way, we could do that. But it might just be easier if we simply did it in our lives, in our words, our life together, our worship, our love, our honesty. We have the script, don't we? We have the script here, and we can learn it and rehearse it. And with those words, the Holy Spirit will write the story, and he'll write his inspiration on our hearts so that it is lived out. It is carried out among us, by us. Just a closing thought. Yeah, this was a team effort. This was a family story, family production. But it was also very personal. Jacob was trying to tell us something about the way that he approached his life, I think. So many actors play a part really well. You find that. And then you find afterwards in an interview or something that in real life they said, oh, they really didn't get along with that character, didn't sympathize, empathize with the character. They just did it. Victor Hugo, you'll know him, he wrote Les Miserables. I got, do you know, for Christmas, I got I've got two DVDs, different films of Les Miserables, and the CD. So I'm quite into it at the moment. And it's a great story, isn't it, of pardon for someone who's done something terribly wrong. It's a story about the power of grace to transform a person, give them a fresh start. And there's such a positive portrayal of the church through the person of the bishop. But I was really disappointed when I looked up Victor Hugo a bit, admittedly on Wikipedia. But I discovered that he was personally ambivalent about the Christian faith and dismissive of the church. That he was kind of personally untouched by the message that he'd captured so well. But that's not the case here. This was Jacob's testimony. This was his own story. If we look at verse 2, slightly unhelpful, it says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Well, you can see that it's not that, because it's not about his family line. The NIV and other translations simply say, this is the account of Jacob. This is the account of Jacob. And then it says, Joseph, a young man of 17. And it seems strange, doesn't it? Because here's an opportunity for Jacob to say something about himself, to make a statement about who he is and what his achievements were, to say something about his identity. And then he spends the next 14 chapters talking about Joseph and all Joseph's achievements. It's like Jacob lives out all his personal hopes and dreams through his son. We meet parents like that from time to time, don't we? Trying to live out their own dreams and ambitions through their kids. They want their kids to be the people they never managed to be. And we're giving the girls piano lessons at the moment, so maybe there's something of that in us. But normally that's wrong. That's wrong, isn't it? But not here. Jacob understood that we must all find our true identity in a very special son, in Jesus, the one that Joseph represents. He's the one we can pin all our hopes on, through whom we can live out all our dreams. Perhaps you've been asked about yourself. What have you got to say for yourself? Strangers ask us that, don't they, at times. What have you got to say for yourself? And we scrabble around for words to explain who we are and what makes us special, what makes us important. We try and talk about our jobs, our family, our children. Some of us even talk about, you know, the school that we went to. A lot of it is just us trying to find some sense of value, of worth. Jacob talked immediately about his son. Because we realize, don't we, when we're in that situation, we don't have very much to say for ourselves. We don't have very much to say for ourselves. That's okay. We can be like Jacob. He didn't have a lot to say for himself, but he did have a lot to say about his son, his great son. And that's what we've got to learn, to talk less enthusiastically about ourselves and more enthusiastically about Jesus. The truth is, we're not really up to it. We're not up to much. We can't bear the weight of expectation, not our own, not other people's, least of all of God's. But Jesus, he is up to it. He is up to it. Whatever the challenge, whatever is required, however high you set the bar, he is up to it. We can live our dreams through him. We're meant to live our dreams through him. Set our hopes on him. God the Father, as we heard right at the beginning, in that thing about our favorites, God the Father has a favorite son. So let's not be ashamed to say he's our favorite too. More important to us than our homes, our job, our achievement, even our families. He is our favorite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us a heart that is more like yours. Help us have room in our hearts for Jesus. Expand the room in our hearts that is set aside for Jesus. May he fill our minds, captivate our hearts. May he hold our emotions, our excitement, our passions. May our hearts beat with yours for Christ, we pray. For his glory's sake, amen.